Tonight we're in Psalm 133. And also, Father, I also want to pray for Nicholas and his family, Lord, as they make this transition. God, just go before them, make a way for them, help them, Lord, to be used mightily. And we pray as well for our church, as Nicholas leaves, that you would bring the right man to our church to assist in the pastoral work here at Grace. And pray, Lord, that you would give our elders wisdom and so forth. And in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Psalm 133. It's a whopping three verses. I bet this is familiar to most of us. It is to me, anyway. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in... Everybody together?
Amen.
It is like precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's head, coming down upon the edges of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Again, Father, we thank you for this time in your word, such an important subject and matter, and it's not something that per se needs to be preached to Grace, because we are clearly a unified people, but we need to be reminded of the importance of this subject, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 133 is the 14th of 15 songs of ascent. And so if you would go back and remember all those messages we've been preached, there is this collection of psalms towards the end of the psalms that begins at, what is it? If this is the 14th, somebody do math. 133 minus 14, whatever it is. 122, is that the first one? Something like that. So from 122 to 134 is songs of ascent. They're all titled that, the superscription songs of ascent. 15 of them in a row. And what that refers to, ascent, it refers to an uphill journey. And in particular, these songs were sung by pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, as they traveled to Jerusalem, which was always uphill no matter where you were coming from, as they traveled in family units to Jerusalem for the great feast of Israel, Passover, Feast of Booths, and so forth. And so these were songs that were sung as they traveled. Now, when I think about it, early on in my ministry, I did youth work, and I picture busloads of kids going to youth camp and then singing all those crazy, silly songs, right? Yeah. Father Abraham had many sons, and sing those in circle and all of that kind of stuff. Only these are real deal. Those aren't silly. Those are silly songs. These are the Word of God. And so the Songs of Ascent, this is the 14th of 15 Songs of Ascent. And what I've said is, by and large, with one exception, each of these 15 Songs of Ascent are what we call in literature an epigram. And what an epigram is, it is a literary unit that conveys one single idea, one single theme, one single message, a short literary unit that is about one theme. And certainly Psalm 133 is an epigram. And what is that single theme of 133? Unity. I mean, it's right there before you. And again, these shorter songs of ascent, scholars believe, were short purposely, in that they were to be sung by the family at whole, including children. And so here is a praise song, a biblical praise song to be sung by children and family, all about the theme of unity. And again, just to boast upon our church, you know, every session meeting we have, it seems lately we're bringing new members into church, and we have the privilege as a body of elders to listen to their testimonies and ask them if they have questions for us. We ask them questions. And, you know, so often, is it not true, people talk about the uniqueness of Grace Church and the unity of Grace Church, and you can tell there's no politics going on, no divisions going on, and so forth and so on. And I just want to commend you, as does this psalm, towards unity. Unity is a wonderful thing. And so just a curious question to the body at large. How many of you have ever been a church that's not unified? Raise your hand. Was it fun?
No.
Not fun. As you look at Psalm 133, you'll notice that this psalm, as well as the last psalm, that is the 14th of 15 psalms and the 15th of those 15 psalms, both of which are only three verses long, both of them begin with the same Hebrew word, which is translated, first word in 133 and first word in 134, is translated, at least in the NAS. I think the NIV may translate it differently in Psalm 134, but in my translation, the NAS, it's translated, behold. And this is what we call, in English, we would call this a demonstrative particle. And the idea is that both of these final psalms begin with an exclamation of something wonderful that the listener or the reader needs to behold, to witness, to grasp, to see, to meditate on, to appreciate. So this is never used. By the way, there's only a handful, two or three in the Hebrew language, of demonstrative particles in the entire Hebrew language, at least in biblical Hebrew. And so this is one of them, one of maybe three. And it's calling us to delight in something, to behold in something that deserves our attention and our delight, our wonder and appreciation of. And so both psalms do that. And what is it that we're being called to appreciate? We're being called to appreciate the beauty, the wonder, the preciousness of unity. As you look at these three verses, we know from the text that they were written by David. And a simple outline, although I'm going to change the outline in a minute, is verse 1 commends, David commends Israel in a time of unity to maintain that unity, to keep the unity up. Don't allow disunity to seep in. Verse 2 and verse 3 are both illustrations of unity. Verse 2 is an illustration of unity with the use of oil. Verse 3 is an illustration of unity with the use of dew on the mountains. And so I'm going to use that outline to talk about this three-verse psalm. So verse 1, again, behold, look, see, appreciate, wonder at it. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And so again, this is a verse that urges people who are in a condition of unity to maintain that unity, but written by somebody who knows what it's like to dwell in the midst of disunity. Someone who has experienced the price of disunity. And of course, this is David. And the truth of the matter is that for most of his life, at least his adult life, he lived amidst great disunity. Family or familial disunity, national disunity, international disunity with Philistines and so forth and so on. Constant strife, constant disunity, constant vying, constant politics, all of that nonsense that had to have just ripped his heart apart for decades. And finally we come to this place where there's unity and he's saying, don't let it escape. Don't let it evaporate. Don't lose your grasp on unity. A season of rest because of unity. And he is commending these people to maintain this unity. Now, the way I want to outline this verse tonight briefly is to use this commendation, maintain unity, in these two illustrations in a different way. And I want us to see together briefly the benefits of unity. The benefits of unity. And those 3 points, verse 1, that unity, first of all, is good for us as a people. The second, as Christians, believers, God's people, unity is absolutely necessary for worship. And finally, unity is good for people even outside the church, the nation. Our nation is not unified. And as a result, we're living in turbulent times. So let's jump in. Number 1, verse 1, unity is good for the brethren. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. You know something about disunity? Disunity affects the uninvolved. For instance, if you are not in unity with your spouse, your family pays the price. Everybody say amen. Your children pay the price. Your parents on both sides pay the price. If there's disunity amongst pastors in a church, the congregation pays the price. If there's disunity between political parties, the nation pays the price. And that's what we're seeing. And again, look at it. How good and how pleasant it is for us to get along and dwell in unity. Why is unity so essential? Because unity is the character of God. God is completely and utterly unified. There's nothing in the Godhead that's ununified. God's person is unified. There's nothing about God that is in disunity with other aspects of God, His attributes or otherwise. There's complete and perfect unity in the Trinity. And there is complete and perfect unity in the purpose of God. God never contradicts Himself wanting to do one thing, but on the other hand. There is no on the other hand with God. Why? Because everything about God is unified. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 17, Mark 133. We'll get there, Psalm 133. And this is the high priestly prayer. And again, as you're turning there, you know, the high priestly prayer is probably not what I've called it, but it's the name that's stuck for decades, obviously. But I will tell you this, as you're turning there, I don't know that there is a more sacred chapter in all the Bible. Because we as an audience are allowed to listen to communion between the Father, between the Son and the Father. This is not involving the disciples or an audience or a crowd. This is the Son and the Father. And you'll notice at verse 20, what does the Son pray for? Look, beginning of verse 20, John 17, I am not asking on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That is, I'm not just praying for the disciples, but I'm praying for that next generation and that next gen, those who will come to Christ as a result of the disciples' ministry. That's us. Look at that verse again. I'm not asking on behalf of these alone, i.e. the disciples, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That's the New Testament. That they may all be what? One. Here's Jesus, and He's before the Father in the Holy of Holies, of the sanctum of the triune God. And what is He praying for? He is praying for one. Unity. Just as, and here's the example, just as, Father, you are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have also given to them, so that they may, here's again, be one, just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they also may be perfected in unity. So that the world may know that you sent me, and that you love me, just as you loved me. You know what? The greatest testimony to the reality of who Jesus is, who the Father is, and who we are as the people of God and Christians is unity. It is a direct reflection of the God and Savior we claim to believe in and follow. Unity. Disunity is as vile a sin as there can be. And some people, that part of their depravity, they just want to pick a fight. They just want to raise an issue. They just want to, this is just too nice. Something's got to be raised. Something's got to be pointed out. Something's got to be scratched on, you know? And if you scratch long enough on perfectly good skin, you're going to get a scar, right? And, you know, those kind of personality traits drive pastors crazy. Calm down. Let's just be unified. Let me go on. So God is the model of our unity. But this unity, by the way, is not unity for the sake of unity, is it? Because there are some people that I cannot be unified with. And there are some people that you cannot be unified with. Why? Because the issue of the truth comes in, doesn't it? For instance, if you, again, John 17, if you're still there, look at verse 16, 17. Before he ever prays that they might be one, he says that they are not of the world. That is the apostles, as well as those who will believe, that's you and I, through their word. We are not of this world. Just as I am, Jesus says, not of this world. And what becomes the point? What is it that makes us unworldly? We need to be sanctified by the truth. He prays that God would make us holy through the truth. And what is the truth? Your word is truth. So the point of our unity is the truth. And we cannot be unified apart from the truth. You know, there are some people that really believe with all their heart that it is doctrine and biblical conviction that is the obstacle to unity. Jesus says it's just the opposite. Jesus says that the truth is that which unifies us. And I really believe that one of the reasons that we are unified wonderfully as a church is because of not just mine and the Sunday school teachers and the elders and the deacons, but a church, as a church, we are committed to the truth. And it unifies us. It unifies us. Does that mean everybody believes the same thing? No. But I guarantee you, we agree on all the essentials as a church. And you'll notice again, verse 1, behold, look, see it for yourselves, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. You know what? Not everything that is good is necessarily pleasant. And not everything that's pleasant is necessarily good. Unity, it covers all the marks. It's not only good, it's also pleasant. It's pleasant. Again, I just think about how, from my perspective, when my marriage to Debbie is unified, how good and pleasant it is. When our household with our children is unified, how good and how pleasant. Certainly as a pastor, when a church is unified, how good and pleasant. And I say this to people, and I'll say it to you so that you know I say it to people. I tell people all the time, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart, this is my favorite church I've ever been in. And I don't mean that as a pastor only, I mean experientially. And it is the unity of this church and its commitment to the Word that has just been, to me, so good and so pleasant. I mean that. And I tell people all the time. I tell other elders at Presbytery. You've heard me say it. And it is. And it's because we are a peaceful church. And people that join our church and come for the first time, guess what? They get it. Because with, like, all those hands I saw, they've, like David, in the bad times, like, they know what it's like. And you know what these people coming into our church say? They would say what David says, don't let it go. Don't let anything get in the way of unity. Verse 2, second point. And that is, unity is good for worship, or necessary for worship. You'll notice verse 2, it, what's the antecedent? It what?
Unity.
Unity is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edges of his robe. So unity is necessary for worship, and illustration number one, it's like oil. It's oil. Now, if you really want to grasp this verse, two words you should underline in verse 2. Ready? First word is the word precious. Precious oil. The second word is Aaron. And what this verse is depicting is, it is depicting the anointing of God's priests. Aaron, Israel's first high priest, was anointed according to God's word. In fact, interestingly, if you were, we've taken note, if you were to look at Exodus chapter 30, verse 22 through 25, what does God do there? He gives Israel, gives the priesthood, a recipe for oil. I didn't write it down. You can look it up. But if memory serves me right, it included cinnamon and it included olive oil and nard, I think. But that recipe for that oil was to never be replicated for any other purpose than for the anointing of the priests and the instruments in the temple for the worship of God. And that mixture, I looked it up, really constitutes a pretty good quantity. If you were to make that mixture, you would end up with a gallon or two of oil. Which means that for an occasion, a sanctification, there's a lot of oil. Can you imagine pouring a gallon of oil over everything in your living room and yourself? I mean, that's really the picture. An entire gallon of this recipe of oil, and you pour some on, you know, the couch and the dining room table and the chairs and on yourself, and that's a lot of oil. And the idea is that all these instruments for worship were doused in oil. I mean, drenched in oil. And it's kind of alluded to in verse 2, where it's on his head and coming down his beard and reaching the edges of his robe. This guy, there's an oil all over him. All over him. And so, not only was this oil set aside holy, it's precious oil for holy purposes. It was to be used on the priest, on all the various instruments in the tabernacle. And the idea is whatever this oil touched rendered that object, that person, as holy and consecrated to the worship of God. This holy recipe wasn't to be reproduced. It was set aside for the holiness and consecration of the things that were involved in the worship of God. God's oil prepared people and instruments for the worship of God. It set them and stuff aside for the single purpose of oil. And listen, again, verse 2, look at it. It, unity, is like precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down to the edge of his robe. So here is oil, here is unity being likened to, illustrated as that special precious anointing oil used on the first priest of Israel, Aaron, that set him apart in holiness, in consecration, for the sole purpose of worshiping God. And you know what's just like that oil? Unity. Unity. Again, can you imagine, maybe you've done it, can you imagine if we were all disunified and we marched into that sanctuary on Sunday morning and tried to worship God? I got to stand up. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, you come to worship God and you remember you come to sacrifice. And you remember you have something against your brother. What are you supposed to do? Leave your sacrifice right there. Go create unity, and unity will be the oil that consecrates you and prepares you to worship God. This is a powerful picture. We all need worship. We all need unity to worship God. We all need a pure heart. We all need the privilege that unity brings of not being distracted or confused or filled with anxiety or disturbed in spirit or troubled or angry or resentful or all those sorts of things. I'll be honest with you, it seemed to me when we were young Christians and young couple, my wife and I had the biggest fights of our married life coming to church. She was always late, I was always early, and then just to make things easier, then came children. And so it was always, we're late and we get him in the car, and next thing you know, I need to go to the bathroom, or I just went in the bathroom in my clothes and all of that kind of stuff. And we were at each other's throat, and I can look back those years and know for certainty that was the enemy. The enemy wanting us to arrive to worship a holy God at odds, disturbed, distracted, all of that sort of stuff. And so you know what? I think a good practice for couples, families, everything, is make sure that on Saturday night you do everything you need to do to be unified, and that you arrive to worship with all of that removed and separated. Okay. Finally, unity is good for all people, for the land, so forth and so on. Verse 3, before I read it, has caused commentators all kinds of problems. You wouldn't believe that. But anyway, let's read it. It is like dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Now, why would that verse cause commentators a problem? Here's the problem. The problem is that Mount Hermon, where is Mount Hermon? Anybody know? It is in the far north recesses of Israel. Where is Zion? Zion is in Jerusalem, which is southwest of all of that, far, long distance. So how can the dew on Hermon fall on Zion? That's the question. Now, to make this even more obvious, I remember when I was probably in my 30s that the big deal in Israel was the battle between the Palestinians and the Israelis over the Golan Heights.
Yeah.
The Golan Heights is where Mount Hermon is. And the reason that was such a contested area of land is because of the water. Mount Hermon in the Golan Heights is like Washington State to us. Lots of rain. Lots and lots of rain. And when you're in the Middle East, water is the most important resource there is. More important than oil, more important than petroleum, or whatever. And the battle between the Palestinians and Israel over the Golan Heights had a lot to do with water. So Mount Hermon in the north was wet, green, lush, dew, and all that. Jerusalem, but not so much. I've said this before, but let me say it again. Jerusalem is the only major city in the world that's not built on water. Lakes, rivers, coasts, harbors, all of that, all the major cities. L.A., New York, you name Miami. Maybe Atlanta would be an exception. I don't know. But you get my point.
Yeah.
And if I could snap my finger and go to, and we could all be in Jerusalem, we were on tour, I would walk you to show you where the Pool of Siloam was. That's where Jesus spit, took clay, put on a mantle, told him to go wash his face in the pool. So Pool of Siloam, at the time of Jesus, was the only internal body of water in Jerusalem, and that took place during the time of Hezekiah King, where he secretly dug underground what's called Hezekiah's Tunnel from the Gihon Spring to a pool inside the city. And that was because if Jerusalem was ever attacked, a walled city, and they cut off the Gihon Spring, Jerusalem would thirst to death. And so he secretly made way to take water underground. And in the British Museum, at the time of Hezekiah, Jews dug from this way and Jews dug from that way, and they were so, you know, crafty with whatever, they actually met in the middle. And when they met in the middle, they celebrated by those people at that time carving in the side a plaque of dedication. And of course, if you know anything about the British Museum, who has all the stuff from the Egyptian tombs and everything, how did it happen in Britain? You know what I mean? Well, they that's where it is. But water, there's no water. And so how can the dew of Hermon come down upon the mountains of Zion? Commentators go crazy over this. It's really not that complicated. What it's saying is this, that unity, you'll notice the antecedent, verse 3, it, unity, is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. Unity is like that luscious, life-giving water coming upon a place that is largely devoid of water. It's not saying it happens. It's an illustration. Unity for us is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon parched, thirsty, dry lives, people, so forth. Unity. And of course, again, as Christians, it is that unity which is like water that gives life, it invigorates, it refreshes. And Christian unity is built on truth. It's built upon the gospel. And we cannot be unified with those who reject the truth and reject the gospel, spurn Christ, spurn God's Son, spurn God's Word, all of that. But as Christians, it is the truth of the gospel that unifies us. And the unity, I'm going to tell you something, the unity that we have as Christians, if it's right, is the most amazing unity in the whole world. It's the most amazing unity in the whole world. You do understand that. You and I are one. in Christ. And this is the great doctrine of our union with Christ. We are butchers and bakers and candlestick makers, and probably apart from Christ, we wouldn't have anything to do with each other, maybe, if it's possible. But because of Christ, it makes us one. It makes us one. And that oneness transcends, does it not? It transcends race, color, age, socio standing, economics. We're one because of Christ. In fact, Paul tells us as Christians, this unity, 1 Corinthians 12, makes us as believers one. Do you know what the illustration is there? One body. One body functioning in unity. The gospel is called, by the way, Titus 1:4 is called our common or shared or unifying faith. Paul says in Romans, for I long to see that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul says that. Galatians, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is not male, there is no female, for you are all, here it is, one in Christ. David Silvernail, I'm going to quote a few of these guys, says, he's an RTS, he's a fellow, what do you call it, alumni from RTS, as I am, says this quote, church unity comes when members place the needs and wants of the whole church above their own personal needs and wants. Unity is a byproduct of taking the one another commandment seriously. That's why when the Apostle Paul talks about unity in Romans 15, he immediately follows it up with several of those one another commands. Live in harmony with one another and welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, and so forth. And that's what we do. Again, union with Christ. Every person who is a Christian is in Christ. We're unified in Christ. If you're in Christ and I'm in Christ, guess what? We're both in Christ. And that makes us unified by virtue of our common union with Christ. In his introduction to the English translation of Athanasius' work called On Incarnation, C.S. Lewis was asked to write the introduction. And in that introduction, it's so interesting, he talks about his early days preparing himself for his ministry and work. And he began reading as a new Christian the great Christians, authors of Christian history. And he mentions some that he read through Thomas Aquinas and Martin Luther and Thomas Aquinas and all those. And Lewis says this, well, he recognized that all these people had certain nuances and differences between them. The thing that really struck him deeply was their unity, removed by centuries, removed by distances, but yet they were Christians. And when you read real Christians, guess what? It's like you're reading one unit, one person, because of the uniqueness of the gospel to unify us. The oneness that kept coming through their testimonies, he says, as to the truth of the gospel, end quote. I'm done. I only had three verses. Any thoughts or comments?
No.
Yes, sir.
It's just a leap, that in my New Testament, point to the oil being the picture of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we can apply the Holy Spirit required for that unity.
I think so.
The Holy Spirit.
Good point. Rod.
As Christians, are we really in unity if there's a church on every corner? And is that a sign of disunity?
I would say not necessarily. Because in some cases, the distinctions are not the majors. You know what I mean? There are pastors and churches here that I would sense were in unity, Grace is in unity with. I would hope so, anyway. But there are some churches that we would not be in unity with.
Yeah, you mentioned worship in unity. I thought that was interesting because, I can go into one church, it's a Christian church, and I don't feel comfortable in their worship, even though we're worshiping the same God. And I'm sure they would feel the same way if they came here. And I'm just wondering if that's just what that is.
You may not feel comfortable, but did you sense you were with believers?
Yeah, I would say in most cases, yeah. It's just
and that they were worshiping the God, the true God of Scripture.
Yeah.
And so it might be a taste thing, an experience thing.
But that's not disunity.
I don't think so. You know, if there's a Mormon church down there, we would be not in unity with them. Or a liberal church denies Christ, denies the Scriptures, denies... I could not have unity with them.
How about Catholic churches?
I couldn't, and I'll tell you why. Because the real deal with the Catholic Church, more important to me, I'm just giving you my opinion. I know you've got purgatory and Mary and saints and relics and all that kind of scapula and all that kind of stuff, priests and popes and... But the real deal with the Catholic Church, the primary disunifying issue, is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I take that from the Reformers. That's what they railed on. They really kept their scope of argument centered when they were dealing with Rome on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I think that's right.
But you know, I've been to the Catholic Church before. I don't necessarily know if you may be over to Jerusalem. But if you just sit in the Catholic Church and read that book of prayer, it will uplift your spirit. You will feel like that you have been in the Catholic Church. It's a beautiful book.
Yeah.
Is it not?
I don't know how to respond to that. But the doctrine of justification of faith, I mean, as a Reformed Christian, you just need to know the weight. People died over it. People died at the stakes, lit on fire over it. You know, the gospel is clear. Paul would die over it. I mean, it's Paul's drum, isn't it? I mean, he beats it over and over and over again. It would say, if you count on anything but the grace of God, your grace no longer is grace. And so, you know, if you're counting on good works, if you're counting on intercession of saints, Mary, the priest, I mean, and basically all their error flows out of that doctrine. I think probably the truth of the matter coming from a Reformed setting as opposed to a charismatic setting, when you go into a Catholic church, there's a sense of holiness that we are accustomed to that in some churches is just not there at all. There's a sense of dignity and all that kind of stuff. And liturgy, you know, there's liturgy that's used in the Catholic church that, you know, it's not a free-for-all and spontaneous, whatever God tells me to do right now, I'm going to do that kind of thing. But anybody else? Yes.
I think we have an example of unity back here where these kids are. There's a Redeemer Church, Antioch, and Grace.
And youth group?
In this group.
Yeah, that's great. Anybody else?
Now, Aaron is being anointed. Who's doing
the anointing?
Right.
Moses anointed her.
Okay, I missed that point because I'm thinking. Who's got the
Moses?
Alright, thank you.
Anybody else? Alright, we prayed. Let me close this in prayer. Everybody feeling unified? You guys want to stand up, hold hands, sing Kumbaya or what? God and our Father, we just thank you for the blessings of being in Christ. Thank you, Father, that we were aliens and strangers and all of that, to the covenants and all that. But you made us one in Christ. And we are a body, we're the bride, we're a building, we're a vineyard, we're all of those things in Christ. Just one of each of those things, unified as each one of those things. And I pray that you would protect the unity of grace. And help our unity to be a reflection of the God and Savior that we claim and worship. Help our worship to be free of entanglement. And we just worship you, Father, in the spirit of unity. And I even think now, and I can't quote it, three things God hates is somebody that brings disunity. Three things God hates, one of them is man who brings disunity. So God, help us to not be engaged in things that you hate. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.